Well, as we transition into our message for today, I read another interesting story last week that I want to share with you, this time from across the pond at Cambridge University. The Cambridge University Library was home to Charles Dickens, Charles Darwin's famous notebooks in which he first sketched his evolutionary tree of life. They would be worth millions of dollars today. Well, evidently in 2000, they went missing. I don't know how that happens. It's not like you can just check them out. The library staff thought that perhaps they had just been misplaced, which again, how does that happen? But after an exhaustive search through 10 million pieces of literature, it was determined that the notebooks had been stolen. It was an absolute disaster. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. A few weeks ago, the notebooks were anonymously returned to the library in a pink gift bag. No one knows who brought them back or where they had been for the last 25 years. That would have been one heck of a late fee. But today, with some enhanced safety measures, they are on display once again for the public to view. I don't think Charles Darwin could have imagined all the fuss that has been made over his little notebooks. He has become one of history's most polarizing figures. But there's a strangely relatable side to the father of evolution that most people know nothing about. Charles Darwin, as we're about to find out, loved to eat. And while we may not agree with his theory, we can certainly all rally around his fondness for food. Charles Darwin was born into a wealthy and influential family in Shrewsbury, England, on February 12, 1809. Both of Charles's Unitarian grandfathers were prominent in the abolitionist movement, and his father was a free-thinking physician. Tragically, Charles's mother died when he was just a boy. After boarding school, Charles was sent to the University of Edinburgh Medical School. But there's only one problem. Charles couldn't stand the sight of human blood. So his father sent him to Christ College in Cambridge to study for the ministry. And it was there that Darwin's life would take a different turn. He fell in love with the natural world and decided to pursue an education in biology instead. In fact, he loved the natural world so much that he decided to eat his way through it. During his time at Cambridge, he joined a student organization known as the Glutton Club. The Glutton Club gathered weekly to eat weird food, mostly birds and other wild beasts. And I have so many questions. Where did they get the meat? Did they have a supplier? Did they trap the animals themselves? Did they bring sides and dessert? But whatever the case, everything was going great until they had eaten a brown owl. The bird was so stringy and disgusting that the group was discontinued shortly thereafter. After his studies, the young naturalist was invited to join the crew of the HMS Beagle as they set off to chart the southern tip of South America in 1831. And Darwin jumped at the chance. This was his opportunity to document all kinds of undiscovered species, and strangely enough, it was also his opportunity to eat those undiscovered species. Darwin couldn't resist sampling all the new and exotic animals he found. Evidently, he was more concerned about tasting nature than preserving it. He killed and ate a puma, which he compared to veal. He ate iguanas. He ate armadillos. And on his famous visit to the Galapagos Islands, he grew especially fond of the giant tortoise. He even sampled the contents of its bladder for some reason. His favorite meal was the agouti. He wrote in his journal that it was the best meat he had ever tasted, and that's remarkable considering that the agouti is basically a 20-pound rat. But as with all of us, sometimes Darwin's appetite got the best of him, as we're about to hear. Believe it or not, Darwin had a nemesis. I've always wanted a nemesis. You haven't really arrived until you've had a nemesis. But Darwin's nemesis in the scientific community was a French naturalist named Alcide d'Aubigny. D'Aubigny had beaten Darwin to South America and was sending all sorts of newly discovered animal specimens back to Europe. He was hogging all the glory for himself. But there was one coveted species of bird that D'Aubigny had heard rumors about but was never able to capture. It was a smaller South American version of the ostrich called the lesser rhea. So Darwin was determined to bring one home and name it after himself. So he learned from some South American cowboys how to throw a boa, which is basically a lasso that is thrown to entangle an animal's legs. But after spending what seemed like an eternity hunting the rhea, the only thing Darwin managed to trip up was his own horse by accident. So the discouraged naturalist returned to the ship empty-handed. But not all was lost. His friend managed to shoot some wild game. If he couldn't discover a bird, at least he could find comfort in feasting on one. So on January 3rd, 1834, Darwin and the crew enjoyed a meal of roasted legs, thighs, wings, and breasts. But halfway through the meal, Darwin was struck by a horrifying notion. The bird they were eating had the same dimensions as the lesser rhea. So Darwin frantically scrapped together the beak, claws, feathers, and any leftover bones he could find to send back to his taxidermist in London named John Gould. And from the hodgepodge of body parts, along with some extras that he had borrowed from other birds, Gould reconstructed a plausible lesser rhea. It became known as Darwin's rhea. But Daubigny had already described the bird in his published writings, and he had named it the rhea pinnata. So a controversy erupted in the scientific community. Who had official naming rights to the lesser rhea? Well, Daubigny eventually won out, but don't feel too sorry for Darwin. He acquired the naming rights to over 250 newly discovered birds, animals, and insects, culminating in the publication of his magnum opus, On the Origin of Species. And the fight over the theory of evolution has been boiling over ever since, just like Darwin's lesser rhea stew that he ate by accident. So you can take the man out of the glutton club, but you can't take the glutton club out of the man. I hope this little story about Charles Darwin's appetite serves to humanize the man a bit. From all accounts, Darwin was a decent man. He grew up a devoted Christian, but he was also an honest and sincere free thinker, which, of course, we always respect. And he would have earnest conversations with his wife Emma about religion, philosophy, and ethics. Unfortunately, his faith in God waned over the years, especially after the death of his beloved 10-year-old daughter Annie. Darwin was deeply devoted and attentive to his 10 children, and this tragedy nearly killed him. But it also didn't help that he suffered from his own chronic health problems, possibly resulting from a parasite that he had picked up from his exotic cuisine. But Darwin never committed to the title of atheist. A few years before his death, on April 19, 1882, he described himself as agnostic in a letter to a colleague. Darwin's belief system shifted through his life, but there's one label that he fearlessly bore the entire time. While his theories about God and nature were constantly in flux, there was one designation that held steady. Charles Darwin was a glutton, and he was proud of it. I think we in America today can relate to our old buddy Charles in this instance, can't we? We've never met an animal that we couldn't deep fat fry in Crisco. We love food. We find comfort in food. For many of us, food is our greatest joy in life, but it's not without costs. I think Darwin's comical pursuit of the lesser rhea serves as a metaphor for our own appetites. We too are hunting for something that would give our lives real meaning. But when we can't find it, we settle for eating. And by devouring that bird, we hope to fill the throbbing void deep within our souls. But inevitably, we're stung by instant regret as a sad realization washes over us. We've done it again. We've indulged our carnal urges, and now we must pay the price. So we try to scrape together what's left of our dignity in a shoddy attempt to put back together a whole person. We think that maybe next time we'll do better, but the aching in our belly is never satisfied, and like a foreign parasite, it's killing us slowly. Problem eating is a real problem, isn't it? For some of us, it's a daily desperate struggle. But there's hope. The Apostle Paul claimed victory in our passage today over every impulse. So even if you don't struggle with problem eating, these principles can apply to any compulsion that's out of control in your life, be it gluttony, anorexia, addiction, or whatever. But it's going to require a drastic shift in our perspective. Maybe the reason we are constantly coming up with incorrect solutions to problem eating is because we haven't identified the correct problem. And through this knowledge, maybe Jesus can finally start the process of filling the hole in your soul with something real. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 16 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 984, page 984, Colossians 2, 16 through 23, or you can use a smartphone in your pocket to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. It is summertime, and this summer I wanted to do something a little bit different. For a long time, there have been several random topics swirling around in my head that I just haven't been able to get to in our normal flow of series. And so why not just have an entire series on those individual topics? And that's what this sequence of unrelated topics has been all about. This summer, we've been talking about everything under the sun. Last time, we talked about our love-hate relationship with the government. And we surmised that the Apostle Paul would be happy with our government because, for the most part, it leaves us alone to share the gospel message with people. It stays out of our way. So the best way to change America is to change the individual hearts and minds of Americans, and they in turn change the institutions of this country for the better that need change for the better, right? But government isn't the only thing with which Americans have a love-hate relationship. We love food. And then we hate it, because food never seems to satiate the desperate aching within our bellies. It just kind of covers it up. But as we're about to see, maybe food isn't the problem. Maybe it's something else. So let's look what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now, I know that the Apostle Paul is not directly addressing the impulse of problem eating in this passage that so many Americans and so many of us struggle with, but the principles apply nonetheless. Evidently, in the Colossian church, there were some Jewish Christians who were still holding to the rituals and laws of their old faith. They felt that people should still observe the Sabbath, for instance. And there were others in the church who were coming out of a pagan background, so they were still holding to some of their old religious ideas, like aestheticism. They felt holier when they were treating their bodies harshly. Aestheticism was their way of trying to get their sensual desires under control. So in essence, they were trying to live a successful Christian life through outward rituals and extreme willpower. So how are those outward rituals and extreme willpower working for you? How are all those fad diets working out? How about the gym membership? Has willpower ever helped you overcome any temptation in the long run? For those of us who struggle with food-related compulsions, I guarantee that none of these things are working. Because if they did, we wouldn't be struggling anymore. You've tried everything, you know, the Atkins and South Beach and the Peloton, and each time we have the best of intentions, don't we? Buckle down for a few days thinking this will finally be the time we follow through on this diet. But you can only eat so much salad, especially when the kids are eating ice cream. So you're hit with a sad realization: there's no way we'll be able to keep it up. We are miserable when we are not eating what we like. We can't enjoy life without eating that stuff. And being miserable all the time just isn't worth the weight loss. You know, we're snapping at the kids, we're unbearable to be around when we're hungry. And to add insult to injury, dieting is expensive. We live in the only country in the world where eating less somehow costs more. So junk food, it's a cheap fix, isn't it? You may not be able to afford a trip to the Bahamas, but a box of oatmeal cream pies only costs $1.99 on sale at Walmart. And to be honest, I take the food at home over a diet on vacation any day, right? Then suddenly, in some small way, the life of the addict makes a little more sense to us, doesn't it? If I can't control my problem eating, then imagine how hard it would be to kick a full-blown chemical addiction. Instead of judgment or pity, we start to feel empathy for people who struggle with these things, and that's a good thing. But problem eating isn't a good thing. We are all messed up, folks. We are all really messed up. How did Paul describe our struggle? He said in Philippians 3:19, their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their shame with their mindset on earthly things. And just when we start to really feel sorry for ourselves, some Christian health nut comes along and really piles on. You know the type, they have a burning desire to tell everyone about their workout on social media to motivate people. This is a public service announcement. Just stop. No one's inspired or encouraged by that. I mean, all they talk about is their diet. It just takes a little self-discipline. But the rest of us, you know, we have kids and jobs and soccer games and Netflix series to watch. We just can't get our stuff together, can we? But here's some hard truth. Just as some people can be addicted to food, other people can be addicted to fitness. They've just swapped one idol for another. Wow, that's pretty cynical, isn't it? But it just goes to show how we can be so hard on each other. Well, I bet so-and-so wouldn't look like that if she had such and such number of kids. She should get her priorities straight. Listen, there's plenty of shame that can go around, and it's not helping anyone. But look at what Paul said in our passage today. This will help us all breathe a sigh of relief, okay? He would not let anyone pass judgment on questions of food and drink. Now, I know he was talking about eating and drinking in a little bit different context than we are today. He was telling the Christians in the Colossians church not to let anyone judge them for the breaking of the Jewish dietary restrictions. He wasn't talking about gluttony. In fact, the Bible doesn't say much about gluttony at all, mainly because people back then couldn't afford to be gluttons. They were just happy when their family had enough to eat each day. It's hard to be a glutton on a limited supply of fish and bread. So they just couldn't imagine a world where everyone's problem is eating too much food. They couldn't imagine the decadent desserts that we have today. To them, a little honey and some plums took care of their sugar fix. A Krispy Kreme donut would send them in orbit. We live to eat, but they literally ate to live. Yet I think Paul's principles here concerning food still carry over to our situation today. For one thing, according to the apostle, we cannot attach a moral value to the food we eat. This is important. We cannot attach a moral value to the food we eat, be it good or bad. Look what he said in Romans 14. He said, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And I can hear the objections, but wait, Paul said that our body is a temple. Eating bad food is sinful. Some people say that, right? But it's all legalism, folks, you know? Well, I'm good today because I skipped dessert. I'm good. Well, I was bad today because I ate too much whatever. It's legalism, folks. And when taken to its logical conclusion, this line of thinking falls apart just like it always does with legalism, because broccoli is healthier than steak, and steak is healthier than a bloomin' onion. So where do you draw the line between what's sinful and what's not? Does broccoli turn sinful if you smother it in Velveeta? And Paul specifically calls out this fallacy in Romans 14:17. He said the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Folks, it is easy to judge people who drive through McDonald's all the time. But some families are barely getting by. Some families can't afford the healthy stuff. So who am I to judge someone who wants to give their kids a special treat but can't afford something healthier? They're not going to drop dead on the spot for eating a fillet of fish. So we need to stop judging each other by outward standards. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark 7. He said to them, this is Jesus talking, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And I can hear the objections again. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about health. He was saying that the Jewish dietary restrictions were now unnecessary. And that's true. Jesus declared all foods clean, not healthy. But let me ask you this. What's healthier, a kosher piece of salmon or a pile of bacon? When Jesus released them from the Jewish dietary laws, he virtually guaranteed them a less healthy diet. And I'm not saying that we have no responsibility to care for our bodies. Please don't go away thinking that. We have responsibility to our families and friends and church not to destroy ourselves prematurely. But Paul wouldn't let anyone draw moral or religious battle lines over food. Again, 1 Timothy 4, he's talking about these bad people. He says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. My friends, the issue is not necessarily the things we're putting down our gullets. The issue is what's happening inside to cause us to put all those things down our gullets. That's what we need to look at, because there is nothing wrong morally with enjoying good food. In fact, Jesus enjoyed feasting so much that he was accused of being a glutton by the religious establishment. Luke 7:34 says, the Son of Man, Jesus says, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Now, the Bible warns, of course, about the physical consequences of overeating. Proverbs 25:16, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. But according to Jesus, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person. It's what's already going on inside the heart. Mark 7:23, he said, all these evil come from the inside and defile a person. So I think we've spent a lot of time here leveling the playing field. Food isn't the problem, according to Scripture. According to Scripture, gluttony is the problem. But even when gluttony is mentioned in Scripture, which is just a handful of times, by the way, the word isn't necessarily referring to food. The Hebrew word translated into English as gluttony in the Old Testament, where it's mostly found, has the connotation of wastefulness, laziness, and emptiness. But since it's usually paired with drunkenness in the Old Testament, we assume that it only means to eat too much food. That's just a part of it. Proverbs 23:21, it says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. It's talking about emptiness, wastefulness. And I know that some folks like to point out that gluttony is one of the seven deadly sins, but the so-called deadly sins are a distinction made by the church, not the Bible. Sin is sin. All sin is deadly, right? All sin is deadly. But food is not sinful. And neither is your weight, by the way. Just as there is no moral value attached to food, there's no moral value attached to a number on a scale. It may be a symptom of a moral problem, but by itself, it means nothing. Some folks are created by God to be heavy, just like some folks are built to be skinny. So-called overweight people can be perfectly healthy, or you can have a 90-pound glutton who struggles with problem eating. You ever watch teenage boys wolf down a pizza? But none of those archaic BMI charts are found in Scripture. Weight is just one indicator of health. It has nothing to do with morality. How would that even be fair? You know, you could feed two people the exact same diet and make them do the same amount of exercise, and they could still have drastically different weights, right? So the problem is not food or weight or calories or any other outward issue. The problem is the desperate pounding within our souls. Deep down, we know something is wrong. Can't put our finger on it necessarily. In fact, I'm having a really hard time defining exactly what gluttony is. I've defined it so far by what it's not, but I'm struggling to describe what it is. And that's because gluttony is not an outward action. Gluttony is something that happens on the inside. That's why we can't judge anyone else based on their food consumption. We can't say, well, this guy is a glutton and that guy isn't because of such and such actions and this physical characteristics. Because we don't know what's going on inside of them. But you know what? Each of us know what's going on inside of us individually. Listen, if you have a problem with food, despite your size, shape, or calorie consumption, you know it. Deep down, you feel the throbbing. You have an aching in your belly that food may soothe temporarily, but never quite cures. But here's the thing. According to Paul, no amount of outward discipline has any value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that mind-blowing realization is our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is willpower, more like won't power. Willpower, we should call it won't power because willpower never makes us do what we want. Not long term. We've already talked about Charles Darwin, but if you could hang out with one person from history, who would it be? That's the go-to icebreaker question at churches and corporate events, isn't it? I don't know why we do that. Everyone hates forced interaction. But my answer to that question is constantly changing. If you asked me today what historical figure I would like to spend time with, I might say Elvis Presley, precisely for stories like the one I'm about to tell you. On the evening of February 1st, 1976, Elvis was entertaining friends at his home in Graceland. And they kept raving about a greasy spoon in Denver called the Colorado Mine Company. The restaurant isn't there anymore, but back then it featured a $50 sandwich called the Fool's Gold Loaf. If you want to make a Fool's Gold Loaf yourself, you simply slice open an entire loaf of French bread, smother one side with a whole jar of peanut butter, the other side with a whole jar of blueberry jam, stuff it with a pound of bacon, and toast the whole thing in butter. Don't worry, it's only about 8,000 calories. Well, Elvis was so enamored by the description of the sandwich that he just had to try one. I mean, he needed to try one right now. So he loaded all his friends onto his private jet, and they landed in Denver at 1:40 the next morning. The owners of the restaurant met them in the hangar with 22 fresh Fool's Gold loaves, and Elvis's party loaded up on carbs before flying back home. Now, some of you may find this story ridiculous. Some of you look at this sandwich and you're repulsed. But some of us, we kind of get it. You know, that sandwich looks delicious. When it comes to eating, Elvis is my soul brother. Folks, all jokes aside, I get it. You know, I may not look that overweight, but don't let the outward appearance fool you. My body is good at hiding it, but the willpower to stop eating just isn't there. Paul knew this. Aestheticism and severe treatment of the body has no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh, and not in the long term, at least. Maybe willpower can help you lose a little weight, but it won't fix the aching in your soul. Folks, listen, not even losing the weight will fix the aching in your soul. I know we think it should, but it doesn't. So this message is not about weight loss, nor is it about imparting healthy eating habits. Believe me, I don't have the right to do that to anyone. Because really, if the only thing you care about is losing weight, then you haven't addressed the problem. Or maybe you don't have a problem. Maybe you just want to lose some weight, which is fine. But if there is a deep aching in your belly that food may dull, but it never quite slakes, then no amount of willpower or self-discipline or weight loss will fix it, as Paul understood. Romans 7, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." It sounds like someone on a diet, right? So I've got some bad news, and I've got some good news. The bad news is that gluttony is a sin. But the good news is that gluttony is a sin. And this is good news because Jesus has promised to fix our sin problem. The profound inner aching that causes our problem eating or whatever other compulsions you may have is not due to the weight of your body. It's from the weight of our sin. And I'm not talking about sinful actions necessarily, okay? I don't want to be misunderstood. This is not a shame-based approach to problem eating. Because even when we do everything right on the outside, we still feel that something's wrong on the inside, right? And no quantity of food, no quantity of good deeds, can fix our brokenness on the inside. Just as no amount of weight loss can bring us back into harmony with God. But thankfully, God has saved us not on account of our works, but on account of God's grace. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We can't save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us according to the perfect life he lived in our behalf. His death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. Paul said in Ephesians 1:17, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." Therefore, only trusting Jesus rather than some harsh outward asceticism can soothe that deep inner aching that causes our problem eating or whatever problem you're struggling with. So let him do it. Ask him to do it. Forget about your body for a moment and let Jesus heal your soul. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is this in your bulletin. The application is forget less Cheez-Its, get more Jesus. It's hard to find a food that rhymes with Jesus. So. Folks, if you want to lose a few pounds, then lose a few pounds. Cut back on the Cheez-Its or whatever. But if your soul has been burning as we talk about this topic of problem eating, then you need more of Jesus. Jesus may not make you thin, but he will make you whole. Because it's not just the problem eating. For some folks, the gnawing inside leads to acting out sexually. For others, it leads to anger or greed or chemical addiction. But willpower never solved any of those problems, right? So just forget about being thin for now. Take a break from counting out the Cheez-Its. Jesus is the bread of life. And he promises to satisfy the hunger of everyone who comes to him in faith. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you want satisfaction? Do you want freedom? Then believe in him. I read a lot of testimonials last week from people who finally recognized how this deep aching was leading to their problem eating. They weren't fooling themselves anymore. They had tried everything, and they knew they couldn't stop. So what could they do? Well, a common thread started to emerge. Like the alcoholic coming to the end of his rope, they cried out to Jesus. They surrendered. They admitted that they could do nothing to deliver themselves. Only he could deliver them. John 15:5, "I am the vine," Jesus said, "you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want to get better, we need to hand it over to Jesus. We need to die to ourselves and let Jesus lift it up. And I'll say it again, this is not some trick for losing weight or a fad diet. This is about letting Jesus work through whatever brokenness is already in your heart. He doesn't want you skinny. He wants you whole. You may never be thin, but at least you'll be at peace. And isn't that what you really want anyway? Who cares if we're a bit heavy, if we're at peace with it? Do you feel the aching in your belly this morning? You won't find any power to truly change your life through willpower. You won't. Less Cheez-Its will only leave your stomach empty, and weight loss will never fill your soul. Weight loss will never fill your soul. Only Jesus can do that. Only He can pull you out of the glutton club. But you need to let Him. Let's work on that. And then let whatever happens with our diet, we'll let that take care of itself. Let's get right with Jesus first. But all these questions about body and soul lead to some very important things we need to think about. Who are we really? When everything non-essential is stripped away, what's left of us? Is your body you? Is your brain you? What about your soul, your job, or your hopes and dreams? Who are you? So I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll face this identity crisis together. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for this great time we've had this morning of singing and of, Lord, seeing these families with these young children and dedicating them to you. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we just so happen to be talking about problem eating today. And it's just a problem like every other one, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would just give grace to us all. I pray your grace would wash over us today. Lord, there's no moral of value attached to it. Our fitness and our food. Jesus, right now we just hand over being thin. That might not be what you want for us, Lord, but we cry out that you would make us whole. That is what we need. That is what we desperately need, and you promise by your grace to give that to us through faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we just let you do that. We let you make us whole. We cry out to you, forgetting about the willpower and the other outward rituals we've tried. Lord, we cry out to you to make us whole. And Lord, when you do that, we'll just let the chips fall where they may when it comes to our food and diet and those things. I pray, Lord, that none of us would walk out of here empty. We pray, Lord, that you would make us whole. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.